You know, it seems like only yesterday that our firstborn Elizabeth came into this world. It's going to be 40 years this May. It seems like just like yesterday. But it was the Monday after Mother's Day. On the Friday before, I had walked across the stage and received my degrees from Dallas Theological Seminary. And Susan earlier that day also walked across the stage to receive her PhD degree. That's putting hubby through degree. My parents had come down to witness my graduation, but they left on Sunday to return to Pennsylvania. They were disappointed that they were not there for the birth of our firstborn. But early Monday morning, Susan went into labor. And so when we arrived at Baylor University Hospital, Susan was taken to a labor room where her work began. I was her coach, and she did all the work. And finally, at approximately 2:30 in the afternoon, Elizabeth Ann was born. And what a thrill that was. Exciting time in our lives. And if you've had children, you know that feeling. There's nothing like it in this world of seeing a child born into this world, holding it in your arms, a newborn baby, and realizing that that little baby is flesh of your flesh. Now, after Susan was back in recovery and Elizabeth was in the nursery, I just had to tell someone the good news. Now, these were days before cell phones. There was such a thing called a pay phone, and I found one of those in the hallway, and I made two collect calls, one to my parents and one to Susan's parents, to tell them the good news. I was so excited. I knew that other people had had children in the past, but on that particular day, I felt like we were the first to have children, that this was some kind of a miracle that our child was born into this world, and I wanted everyone to know. My parents spread the word to my side of the family, Susan's parents to hers, and then I called all of my friends and anybody who would listen to tell them what had happened. But I have to say I was somewhat selective as to who I told the good news to. I only told the good news to those who I thought would appreciate it and would enter into my joy. I did not approach the person on the street and tell them that I was a new father. I forgot to send a birth announcement to Ronald Reagan, who was the president at that time, nor did I write my congressman or even send the governor of Texas a picture of little Elizabeth. The vast majority of people in the greater Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex area did not know of that on May the 11th, Elizabeth Ann Mosebrook was born. Nor, I should say, would they even care to know. I limited our birth announcement only to those whom I thought would care. They were the recipients of the good tidings of great joy. Now you would think, one would think that the birth of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, would have been announced first of all to the highest level of government in Israel at the time. That the birth announcement would have been made to Israel's high priest and then to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. You would think that Herod the Great would have been informed as to the birth of the Messiah, that he would be the first to know. But if you know the story, if you know the scriptures, you know that they were not informed. They were informed much later by the visiting Magi, who come looking for the one who is born King of the Jews. Magi who had seen a sign in the sky, the star of Bethlehem, and who knew that a significant birth had taken place. And when they inquired about the birth of the Messiah, the religious leaders looked into the Old Testament scriptures and discovered Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But even then, neither Herod the Great nor the religious leaders made the 5-mile hike from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see the newborn Messiah. They didn't care. Their only concern was to somehow hold on to their own power and place in society. Their response demonstrates that they could care less that the Messiah had been born. They could not enter into the joy of this birth. So God instead selects others to be the first to know, a group of people that no one would pick to be the first to hear the good news of the birth of the Messiah, a group of people who would appreciate the birth of the Son of God and who would share the good news with others. For them, there will be good tidings of great joy. Now let's meet them this morning. And their story begins in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 records, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night." Shepherds. Shepherds in that day was an essential job, but one that you were glad someone else was doing. Essential because sheep were raised for meat, for wool, and especially in Israel as sacrifices for temple worship. But it was an occupation few desired. In Old Testament times, it was usually relegated to the youngest member of the family. If you remember, David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, was tending the family sheep when anointed as the king of Israel. Sheep were normally pastured away from heavily populated areas because people in general did not appreciate fresh country air. This attitude is expressed by Pharaoh when he received Jacob's and Joseph's brothers. When they revealed to Pharaoh that their occupation for generations had been shepherds and they had brought their livestock, Pharaoh settled them in Goshen, which was the region of Egypt furthest from civilization. The reason is because all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. "We don't want you or your smelly fit sheep close by." And so the life of a shepherd was lonely. It was spent in isolation, away from the centers of population, out in the wilderness where pasture land could be found. In many instances, they were forgotten even by their own families. You remember after Samuel had rejected each of Jesse's sons as the next king, Samuel had to ask Jesse if he had any other sons. To which Jesse responded, according to 1 Samuel 16:11, "There is still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep." Oh, that's right. I do have one more son. But he's shepherding. Out of sight, out of mind. It was a detestable job that needed to be done. Now, shepherds as a class were despised because they were unable to observe the customary laws of ceremonial purification. They had to work on the Sabbath, caring for the sheep. They could not attend the religious holidays and celebrations. They were considered by the Jews to be unclean. They had not been schooled in the law, and thus they were considered to be ignorant. Beyond that, they were suspected of confusing thine and mine, so that if anything of yours was missing, it was blamed on the shepherds, who readily helped themselves to other people's things. For these reasons, they were looked down upon and excluded from society. Social misfits and outcasts. Certainly not the group most of us would choose to tell the greatest news ever told, the birth of the Messiah. But while this occupation was despised by man during the time of the birth of Jesus, in Scripture, God exalts this occupation. In the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, and David were all shepherds at one point in their lives. God in the Old Testament is pictured as a shepherd caring for his sheep, Israel. David exclaims in Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those with young. Jesus in the New Testament says of himself that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And when God wants to describe the role of leadership within the congregation of believers, he uses the picture of a shepherd. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So while shepherding is despised by man, it is an honorable occupation in God's sight, one that readily understands how God works and cares for people in this world. I'm reminded in all of this of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, where Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God chooses the common man, the not of royal birth or one who holds a prominent place in society, but lowly shepherds to be the first to hear the good news of the birth of the Messiah, the Savior. And God continues to choose the common man to hear the good news concerning the salvation that has come. Now our text says that these shepherds were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The fields were the fields surrounding Bethlehem. Now some see this as proof that Jesus could not have been born on December the 25th, as we celebrate his birthday, because the sheep at this time would have been in barns or shelters to protect them from the cold. Therefore, Jesus had to be born like sometime perhaps in September or October when sheep were still out. And they say that the date of December the 25th was chosen by the Emperor Constantine, who made Christianity the empire's religion, to coincide with the pagan festival Saturnalia, which celebrates the return of the sun after the days of constantly increasing darkness. During this festive festival, gifts were exchanged, and Christians did not object to giving of gifts as long as donations were given to help the poor. And they did not object to celebrating the sun's victory over the darkness because they saw in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as being victorious over the spiritual darkness. He is indeed the Son of righteousness who will rise with healing in its wings. Malachi 4, verse 2. And so the celebration of the birth of Jesus on December the 25th did not become official until the early 4th century, and that was a result of the church adopting a pagan religious holiday of its own. So some believe. Now let me say in response to all of this that first of all, we do not know the exact date of Christ's birth. However, the presence of sheep on the hillside surrounding Bethlehem do not preclude a December date. First of all, it could have been a mild winter. There's no mention of a white Christmas, and therefore sheep would have been outside. Secondly, there is no evidence that the sheep were brought under cover during the winter months. What we do know is that they were brought in from the wilderness, close to civilization, which fits the sheep pasturing around Bethlehem. And thirdly, the Mishnah, Jewish writings, implies that the sheep around Bethlehem were outside all year, and that those worthy of being a Passover offering were in the fields 30 days prior to Passover, which could be as early as February. So while we do not know the exact date of Christ's birth, a midwinter date certainly is possible. And as far as Constantine establishing December 25th as the date to coincide with the festival of Saturnalia, it should be noted that Hippolytus, who was a disciple of Irenaeus, who had been a disciple of Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, so we're now four generations down, he states that the day of Christ's birth was December the 25th. And he writes that 150 years before Constantine. So, perhaps December 25th is the day, but we really do not know for sure. But what we do know from our text is that on this particular night, shepherds were tending the sheep and pastures surrounding Bethlehem. It was just another night to work. You feed the sheep, care for those that might have been hurt during the day. You watch out for wolves, bears, and mountain lions, or for some sly sheep stealers. But rarely does anything happen worth writing home or mentioning about. But that all changed. For note what happens in verse 9. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." These shepherds were spooked. It's dark, and suddenly it's a light like day for the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, the glow surrounding the very presence of the Lord shone around them. This was the same glory that had appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, Acts chapter 7, verse 2, which had filled the tabernacle during Israel's wilderness wanderings, Exodus 40, and had appeared in the temple. This was the same glory that Ezekiel saw depart from the temple, according to Ezekiel chapter 10, and had been conspicuously missing from the present temple scene. In fact, no one had seen the glory of the Lord for over 500 years. And then suddenly, it surrounds these shepherds, and in the midst is standing an angel of the Lord. Not sure if this is Gabriel, because he's not named, but he certainly comes with a message from God for these shepherds. And the shepherds respond exactly how you and I would have responded. They were terrified. Literally, the Greek text says they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. They were shaking in their sandals. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." Fear not. We have good news that brings you great joy. This good news is not for you. It's just not for the working man, for shepherds in the field. It's not only for the religious elite of your day either, nor is it confined to only Jews, but it is for all people. It's applicable to all, to everyone. It's good news that has the potential of bringing joy to everyone. Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now, what is this good news that has potential bringing great joy to not only these shepherds, but everyone else? What says in verse 10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Well, first of all, rejoice because a grand promise has been kept. A grand promise has been kept. A promise was made as part of the curse back in the Garden of Eden, that God, it says, will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, that is Satan's head, and you will you shall bruise his heel. God promised that one day an offspring of the woman would totally defeat and destroy Satan. This is the earliest prediction of a coming Messiah or deliverer. And God repeated the promise to Abraham, who was told that through his descendants, all nations on the earth would be blessed. Abraham understood that this promise meant that he would have a son in his old age, and that through that son, God would eventually bring the promised Redeemer. God repeats the promise to Moses that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. To David, God promised a perpetual kingdom, and that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. Through Israel's prophets, God revealed even more about this Messiah. To Isaiah, God relays, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The promise of this virgin birth, the place of his birth in Bethlehem, the nature of his ministry, then all of the events surrounding his death, one promise after another. For over 2,000 years, the people waited for the promised Messiah. But to these shepherds, the angel said, born this day. The word is put first in the Greek text for emphasis. Born. It was promised. Born. The promised was kept. Now, some couples who have infertility problems wait for years to conceive a child. And when they finally conceive and have a child, it's a time to celebrate, a time for great joy. It's just as Jesus said in John 16, verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. There's joy not only because Mary delivered a healthy baby boy, but there's great joy. There is great joy because the long-awaited Messiah has been born. Rejoice! A grand promise has been kept. There's a second reason to rejoice, and that is rejoice for a great need has been met. A great need has been met. The need of man goes as far back in history as the promise. For in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and sin came into the human race. And as a result of sin, man experienced for the first time death, spiritual death, or separation from God, the source of spiritual life, and then physical death came as well. For as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. God in the garden killed some animals and provided a covering for Adam's sin so that he could be restored to a relationship with God. See, blood was shed, but it was only a temporary covering. But there is a principle that was laid down, and that is a blood sacrifice needed to be made to cover sin, and that principle was codified in the law of Moses. It took the blood of the spotless lamb applied upon the mercy seat within the tabernacle and later the temple to provide a covering for the sins of the people. But it was only a temporary fix, for each year the high priest had to repeat the same sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But it was not just once a year that a lamb was offered, but twice a day, morning and evening, an unblemished lamb was sacrificed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now the people longed for a permanent solution, a once-for-all sacrifice that would pay in full for man's sins. This was man's greatest need. Man needed a savior. He needed someone to pay in full the righteous demands of a holy God and pay once and for all for their sins. Now these shepherds understood more than anyone else, and perhaps felt it more than anyone else in Israel at that time, the great need that was unmet. It's not that they were particularly bad shepherds, although we know nothing of their moral standards or character. They were just like everybody else in that they had all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But they felt the need more, perhaps because these particular shepherds were in charge of the sheep that were used in temple sacrifice. In order to make sure that they were always a supply of perfect offerings available for temple worship, the religious authorities had their own private sheep flocks. And we know that these flocks were pastured near Bethlehem. So it's very likely that these shepherds were in charge of the flocks from which the temple offerings were chosen. They had birthed, raised, and cared for countless lambs for countless sacrifices. And they saw firsthand the cost of sin. They felt it every time one of their favorite little lambs was chosen to be the next sacrifice. By now, these same shepherds are invited to go and see the one who would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The greatest needs of mankind have been met in the birth of a Savior, a deliverer. Isaiah had 500 years earlier spoken of the Savior, the one who surely has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering Messiah would be the Savior. On him, the one who did no sin, neither guile was found in his mouth, on him would be laid the iniquity of us all. He would be the supreme, permanent sacrifice for the sins of man, so that we might be reconciled to God. As Hebrews 9:26 says so pointedly, but now once, at the end of the age, he that is Jesus Christ, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, a permanent solution to the greatest need of man. Salvation from sin is now possible. A new relationship with God is available. Rejoice! Man's greatest need has been met in the birth of this baby, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But there's more. There's another reason to rejoice. And that is rejoice, for a glorious discovery will be made. For the angel goes on to say to these shepherds, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. You will find out for yourself. You will find. Jesus in Luke chapter 15 tells three stories about three lost items. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. In the first, the lost sheep is one out of 100. And yet the shepherd searches for that one until he finds it. And when he finds it, it says in Luke 15, verse 6, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. In the second story, the lost coin is one of 10. And this widow turns her house upside down, looking for it until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that was lost. Now in the last, the son is one of two. And the father watches as the son takes off to live on his own. The son spends all of his inheritance on the wrong things. He goes through his money like water. Eventually, he's broke, and so he gets a job slopping pigs until he comes to his senses and realizes that even the lowliest servant has it better in his father's house. And so he humbly returns, not to be reinstated as a son, but to become one of his father's servants. But the father's response is, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In all three stories, the emphasis is the same, and that is, there is great joy. There is great joy when that which was lost has been found. The joy in discovering. Now the angel promised these shepherds that they will find the Savior. And God makes sure they will find him, for he gives them a sign, a way to figure out who is Jesus in midst of all the other babies that were born in Bethlehem. Because they will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he will be laying in a manger. Now these shepherds in particular were very familiar with swaddling clothes. For as the shepherds who watched over the sheep used for sacrifices in the temple, whenever a ewe lamb was about to give birth, these shepherds watched carefully. And as a little lamb was being born, they would quickly take it from the mother, and they would wrap the young lamb in swaddling clothes, so that the lamb would not be damaged or blemished in any way, because only a lamb without blemish could be sacrificed. And so these shepherds are sent to find the Savior, the perfect Lamb of God, who will be wrapped in swaddling clothes. But what must be most unusual is that Jesus would be lying in a manger, in a feeding trough, certainly not your ordinary crib. Now, in anticipation of the great discovery that these lost shepherds will make, the messenger angel is joined by part of the army of God. And they break out into glorious celebration. It says, and suddenly there was with the angel multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. There is praise in heaven and peace on earth. Now there's some question as to the last part of the song. If you carry the NIV, New International Version, you'll note that it says, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace for those who have been reconciled to God. Peace to those who have experienced the grace of God, the favor of God. Peace for those who have believed. I like that. I think this is a better reading of Christ's birth, because Christ's birth has brought neither peace on earth nor goodwill to men. But it has, in subsequent life and death, has brought peace with those on whom God's favor rests. Now angels get excited when men discover peace with God through faith in Christ. Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It's not that the 99 righteous or just don't need to repent, it's that they don't see their need to do so. But there's joy when just one sinner repents. There's joy in heaven. Or as he says in Luke 15, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Nothing excites angels more than seeing human beings repent of their sins and experiencing God's gracious offer of salvation. And here, in anticipation that these shepherds would make the glorious discovery for themselves, the angels erupt in praise and worship. Rejoice! A grand promise has been kept. Born today, born today. Rejoice! A great need has been met. A Savior, Christ the Lord. Rejoice! A glorious discovery will be made, because you will find. You will find. But what must the shepherds do to experience this great joy? You know, it's one thing to hear the good news, and perhaps hearing does offer some joy. Just to know that there is good news may make us glad, just as someone struggling with cancer may be encouraged on hearing that researchers have discovered a cure. But hearing that there is a cure does not cure one of cancer. And hearing that God has provided a way for man's deepest needs to be met does not meet that need. What must the shepherds do to experience the fullness of joy? Well, let me just share a few steps in closing. For if you and I are to experience God's great joy to the fullest, here are some things we must do. First of all, we need to come and see for ourselves. For the text goes on to say in verse 15, so it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. The shepherds took the promise of the glorious discovery as an invitation. Their coming to Bethlehem in search of Christ was an act of their faith. They believed what the Lord had told them through the angels, and so they had to go and see for themselves. And what happens is that they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They hurried off, and they found. They found. My friends, if you and I are to experience the incredible joy that Jesus Christ can give, the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, it begins by coming to Christ. In simple faith, acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and believe that Jesus Christ indeed is that Savior, and then to put our trust in Him. But we must come for ourselves. I cannot come to Christ for you, nor can your parents, nor your husband, or your wife, or a close friend, but we must individually accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we are to experience the joy, that settled peace in the midst of life's inconsistencies, if we are to know that all is well with our souls. So I ask you, have you taken those steps? You can make that discovery today, even right now, in accepting Christ as your Savior. Now, once we've made that discovery for ourselves to enhance our joy, we want to do the second thing that the shepherds did, and that is to share the good news with others around us. For note what happens in verse 17. It says, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. You know, the shepherds could not keep the good news to themselves. They had just been through a life-changing experience, and they just had to share it with those surrounding them who would listen. Good news is not meant to be kept to ourselves. And a way to heighten or increase the joy is to share it with someone else. Now, we all know this to be true. It's natural for us to share with others the good things that happen to us. A new job, a new promotion, engaged to be married, a new child, a new grandchild. You know, the first thing we want to do is to find someone with whom we can share our joy. We call everyone on our list, sharing not just the news, but all the little details. We post it on Facebook, put it out on Twitter, we text people, you know, we're excited. And we want everyone else to be excited as well. But what is a real bummer is when you have great news and you have no one with whom to share it. That is a bummer. I mean, you call on the phone, but the phone, nobody answers. You go to voicemail or whatever, you know. There's nobody there to share with. That is a real bummer. Now, my friends, if you found Christ as your Savior, if you know that your sins are forgiven, your peace with God, you have some great news to share with those surrounding you. And as you share it, your joy will increase. Your excitement and enthusiasm will grow. Now, there's one more way to keep the joy coming, and that is to worship and praise God continually. For it says that then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. The shepherds returned. They went back to the old grind. Same hillside, same sheep. Nothing had changed in the circumstances surrounding them. Same environment, but they were changed shepherds. They were changed shepherds. For now they were living with the joy of the Lord in their hearts, and they could not help but to praise and to worship God for all that God had done and for all that they had experienced in their lives. Now, my friends, in closing, let me ask you this. Do you have the joy of the Lord this morning in your hearts? First of all, have you come to Christ? Have you sought and found him? This is where the joy begins. It begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in him. It begins when our sins are forgiven. And we know that our sins are forgiven, and we're in a relationship with God now. We have that peace of God. We know that Christ is our Savior. That's where joy begins. Secondly, are we sharing the good news with others? This will enhance or increase our joy. And then lastly, are we worshiping and praising God daily, focusing on what God has done for us rather than upon the circumstances surrounding us? I think this is very apropos at this time when we're going through this COVID and seclusion and isolation and everything else and being apart from people that we know and love. Needs to be a time when we focus upon worshiping and praising God for what he has done for us, his goodness and grace in our lives. My friends, we have tidings of great joy. We have the gospel of great joy.